Good morning. It is indeed a blessing and a pleasure to be with you. I'm very happy to have the opportunity. I'm sorry that the rest of the family can't be with me this time, but we'll work on that for another time, we hope. Still winding down school activities and things on that end, and a couple of youngsters with sore throats and things of that nature, so I'm solo this time around, but good to be with you. Would like to consider with you to start with this morning some thoughts pertaining to our giving of our best to the Master. Of course, this is an area that can cover a lot of different topics. Recently, we had this as our theme in a discussion at Topeka where we were talking about how we are to dress ourselves, and we addressed the issue of the Sunday morning worship, for instance, and giving your best in that category. There's certainly a lot of different areas that this can cover, but would like to touch upon at least a few things pertaining to the contribution and the giving of ourselves and of our time, of our resources, and things of that nature. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I would like to begin there. Second Corinthians chapter 8, and I would like to read the first 15 verses. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. For we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. A heart which is completely given to God will overflow with selfless goodness toward others. Just as Jesus gave himself, becoming poor so that we might become rich, we should freely give ourselves to others. Are we as generous with our time, with our resources, as Jesus has been to us? Do we give of our best to the Master? Three areas I would like to consider as we look at this topic. The phrase, the Lord's money, would like to look at that phrase a little bit, the Lord's money. And then some thoughts pertaining to, as the Apostle Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, the collection for the saints. And then finally, look at the principle that is brought forth in Ecclesiastes 11 by the wise writer Solomon, the principle of casting our bread upon the waters. The Lord's money. This is a phrase that makes an assumption. The phrase, the Lord's money, assumes that there are at least two categories when it comes to money. There is the Lord's money, and then there is other money. The question is this an accurate assumption? We read in Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." All that we have is the Lord's already. All that we have or would have or should have or could have, it's His. All that we ever will have belongs to Him already. He is the source of it. Does God need our money? No, God does not need our money. But what does God want? What God wants is our hearts. Our hearts which are set on doing good works. Good hearts. Giving hearts. Because if our hearts are properly attuned to the Lord's will and finely tuned by the Lord's Spirit, then all debates about money will cease. Because we will already be exercising the proper attitude when it comes to the proper use of money. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, the words of the Apostle Peter to Ananias. He says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control?" Remember the story about Ananias and Sapphira? They brought a sum of money to, as the phrase is, lay at the apostles' feet, because at that time, it was prior to what we read about in Acts chapter 6, where the seven are appointed to distribute to the ones that were in need. So at this time, the apostles were the ones that distributed these material goods. Ananias and Sapphira bring a sum from the sale of a property of theirs and present it to the apostles. "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control?" A couple of things to notice in this statement from the Apostle Peter. First of all, it stresses the idea of personal ownership. And secondly, the idea of personal control of material goods. We should go over there to the neighborhood of the book of Acts, and actually let's start in the second chapter to kind of get the full flavor of this and get a grasp on what's going on. But a few questions I would like to ask pertaining to this story of Ananias and Sapphira. First of all, were Ananias and Sapphira being required to give all of the proceeds from their sale to the benevolent work of the church? Were they being required to give all of those proceeds to the church for its benevolent work? Well, I see some heads already shaking. No. And that is the answer. The answer is no. But to get some background on this, let's go to the second chapter and look at verses 4 and 5. Second chapter of the book of Acts. I'm sorry, 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 2. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Now at first glance, and many have extrapolated this idea from this passage, but at first glance you might think that this was some type of a communal type of living, or perhaps a socialism type of government, or at least in terms of the distribution of material goods. Because it says that they had all things in common, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all. Now, if this truly was a socialistic system, then yes, indeed, the saints would be required to give all. That is, they would all sell all that they had, and it would all go into one pool that everyone would share out of equally. But is that actually what was going on here? I think the fourth chapter sheds a little more light on this. In the fourth chapter of Acts, let's look at verse 32 to start. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Now, do you see an implication there? I do. The implication is there is still personal ownership, but there is a change of attitude regarding personal ownership in light of the fact that they are a part of this Christianity now. That is, it is not mine if my brother needs it more than I do. If I can help my brother, then it is his. And that is the attitude. Look also at the 34th verse. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold." And then let's read down through the end of the chapter there. "Laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Another question regarding Ananias and Sapphira. Once they did sell their property, or whatever it was, did the proceeds of that sale immediately belong to the Lord? Was it automatic, simply because there were saints that had need, that all of that should go to the church? And again, the answer is no. Sometimes people have gotten the wrong message, I believe, about this story, and have tried to use it to make points that the Bible can't support. No, the transgression, as far as Ananias and Sapphira are concerned, was not really having anything to do with their money. Their transgression, in fact, had to do with the fact that they wanted it to appear that they were giving all, so that they could have that notoriety. There's a little light on that when it talks about Barnabas. This is mentioned because it was a big deal. It deserved enough attention that it is recorded in the Scripture. There's no indication that Barnabas' motives were incorrect in the doing of this. Absolutely the contrary to that, because it makes statements about his character. They're very positive, very favorable. But other people looking at something like this going on say, hey, that's a way to do it. That's a way to get some light shining on me. And that was their plan. So that was their sin, not the fact that they didn't give all of it, the fact that they pretended to give all of it so they could get that glory, but they still wanted to squirrel away the little nest egg for themselves. Give of your best to the Master, not pretentiously, not for the wrong reasons, but because you are truly giving your best. Brother Jim Basinger shared with me a story one time. He went to do some work in a small community with a small congregation, and they gave him a certain amount per week for his stay and for his work there. Well, it just so happened that the amount that they gave him was exactly what he was required for the rental of the apartment that he was staying in for the duration of his work with them. So he didn't have enough money to buy food. So he went out and got another part-time job in the town so he could have something to eat. Once the congregation learned of this, they immediately withdrew their support. Well, if he's got this coming in, I guess he doesn't need ours anymore. Another story, this was not related to me by this man personally, but has been shared actually by Brother Wilford Landis, when he was living, about C.R. Turner. He was in a small congregation one time, and as he was departing from having had the meeting with them, one of the deacons presented him with a check and asked the question, "Is this enough?" And if any of you knew C.R. Turner, and I have some dim recollections of him when I was a youth, he was very direct. And he said, "No, it isn't." And then they said, "Well, we can write you another check if this isn't enough." And he said, "No, this is what the congregation decided to give, and so this is what I will take. But the next time, it won't be me. You know, my children are raised, my house is paid for, it's just my wife and I now, my car is paid for. But the next man that comes along might be a young man with a family, with mouths to feed. So, no, this isn't enough." Another story that was related to me about Brother Lloyd Riggins. He was engaged in some work with a congregation, and they put he and his family up in the church basement. And in this basement there was a refrigerator, but there was no stove, no oven. Certainly not a microwave even back then. And so he and his family were living on sandwiches and things that they could keep in the refrigerator down in that basement. Well, one of the members happened on to them having a meal, probably a lunch or something like this, and went into a tirade because he noticed that there in the middle of the table was a bag of potato chips. And he said, "You mean to tell me that you are spending the Lord's money on potato chips?" Now, I don't bring these things up to point any fingers here, but it does illustrate some of the attitudes from the past, which fortunately are changing, but unfortunately still hang on sometimes. But nowhere is it written in the Scripture that an evangelist and his family are to subsist at or below the poverty level. And how is it all right for John D. Member to buy a bag of potato chips, but all wrong if Joe E. Evangelist does? But sometimes we have funny ideas when it comes to money. We began this session here by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd like to go back there and look again. I'd like to highlight here verse 5 and also verse 9. "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Let's talk about the collection for the saints. There was nothing new about the way that the church was taking care of its own there, as we read in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. That was not a new idea. In fact, what we see demonstrated there, and we have to remember that these are Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and so it's only natural that they would still have ideas that stem back from the old law. And in fact, in the Mosaic law, under the old covenant, there was provision for those who were in need. There was always built into the law provision for the poor, anyone that might have need who was among their brethren. Even for the stranger, there was provision in the Mosaic law to take care of these things. So all that we see really there in the book of Acts is a carryover of the very same idea that we see in the Mosaic law. So when it comes to Ananias and Sapphira making their lie to the Holy Spirit, what they were also doing is they were abusing God's time-honored method of taking care of those in need. But it's at a very much later date that we find a reference to this collection for the saints. We first have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And so let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now as we look at this passage here, what we are actually looking into is a window into the church as it became multicultural. That is, as the gospel was extended to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so what we actually now see is this bridging from the Mosaic Law into New Testament Christianity with the Jews in Jerusalem and now to the Gentiles. And we see that the principle still follows through. Corinth was a city that was cosmopolitan in its ethnicity. It had predominantly Gentile cultures, whether they were Greek cultures or Roman cultures. It was mostly made up of Gentile people. There were Jews there as well, but most of the people would have been of Gentile extraction. And it was a seaport town. It was a crossroads for the trade routes from all over the world, and so there would have been lots of people from lots of different places coming and going in and around the city of Corinth. And so this is what you would have seen characterized in the congregation of Corinth as well. And notice that as Paul says this to the saints in Corinth, he also speaks of having already given such direction to the church in Galatia. And once again, Galatia would have been a congregation that would have been mostly Gentile in its heritage, in its makeup. Notice that Paul calls this the collection for the saints. The question is, which saints in particular? Collection for the saints. Well, which saints? Verse 3 gives us the answer to that question. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Where did we start talking about how the early church took care of its own? Jerusalem. Back there in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. When the day of Pentecost came and the church was born, you had in the city of Jerusalem Jews who had traveled from all over the world and had brought provisions with them that would take them through Passover and up to Pentecost. Maybe they had some trade that they could engage in, or maybe some temporary employment that they could take part in to get them through that period of time. But the point is, they only planned for that period of time. And then on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them had their world turned upside down. Many of those 3,000 would have come from other parts of the world, not Palestine, not Jerusalem. But they had only planned on being there temporarily. And so they suddenly found themselves with this great gift of salvation, but a great lack, perhaps, in terms of material sustenance. And then you also consider the widows. The widows in those days could benefit from not only what the Jews could offer as a part of that culture, but the Roman government had built in provisions funded by the state to take care of widows. But if you became a Christian, you got cut off of those forms of assistance, and you found yourself very much in need. So there is still, even after a long period of time, needy saints in Jerusalem. But cities like Corinth and places like Galatia that are very prosperous, who now have the gospel, can send of their abundance back to the saints in Jerusalem. And that's the context of this. But let me ask you some questions here. How would you feel if you were one of those needy saints in Jerusalem, and the circumstances of your need as well as the needs of others were made known to the church in Corinth, and they responded by saying, "Well, we're really very sorry, but all of our funds are pretty much wrapped up in the gymnasium building project. So we can't contribute at this time." Or how about if you were Paul, and upon coming to Galatia, you were informed that all of their funds were tagged for the new cathedral that was being built? You see, in the New Testament, there are only two areas that are clearly marked in terms of what we are to use the church's funds for. And that is for benevolent work and for the support of those who make their living by preaching the gospel. And in both of those cases, we already have highlighted the fact that God's people taking care of their own is a time-honored principle going clear back to the Mosaic Law. Well, so is the principle of taking care of those who labor in preaching the Word of God. The principle about the ox that treads the grain and all of those things are carrying over again from the Old Testament. But these are the only two areas that are tagged specifically in the Word of God for this collection for the saints. So that is why Paul does not call this the collection for the cathedral or the collection for the teens' trip to Disneyland or whatever you want to call it. It's called the collection for the saints. Now, in the times and the circumstances in which we live, we do have certain obligations, things that we must take care of. For instance, church buildings. Now, I sometimes think that we'd be better off if we didn't even have them. But we do. We have them. But let's just contemplate a little bit. For instance, if my income were sufficient that I could have a place of enough size for this congregation to meet in my home, well, that would be fine. But what if I couldn't personally support that and everyone pooled their resources so that we could have a place like that where the church could meet? Well, that would be fine too. If there was sufficient space for us all to meet in, fine. But if there is not, and again, between us, we have the resources available to us that we can rent or perhaps even build a meeting house, well, that's fine too. We met with the church in Tel Aviv a couple of years ago in May. The place where they meet is a home that belongs to a family that are members of the congregation there. With their number and the number of people in Tom Dennis's tour, we were packed into that little living room like sardines. I mean, that room was probably only about as much space as about four or five of these rows of pews. And we were packed into this little room. Now that group is growing enough that they need a bigger space to meet in, because it's difficult for them even to all meet together in one place. In fact, they've had to divide up, and they have different services now due to their numbers over there in that congregation. But if congregation A grows in number and resources to such an extent that members' fancy begins to turn to thoughts of an edifice grand and glorious, while congregation B can't afford to turn on their furnace, there's a problem. There's a problem. Or if there was enough money in the church treasury to spend $200 for, let's say, 20 pizzas for a young people's lock-in, wouldn't that money be better used by a poor widow? Could buy her a month's worth of groceries, maybe? Or as support for a young evangelist and his family. Looking here at 1 Corinthians 16, let's read these four verses here, 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. I want to highlight in particular verse 2 here. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The collection for the saints is a very unique and special thing. It is like nothing else that we would ever find in the way that things go in the world. It is, on the one hand, collective, hence the word collection. But it is also, on the other hand, individual. It says, let each one of you lay something aside. We each have the responsibility, and each of us, based upon how each of us prosper, must each individually determine how much we can give. But then when we do that, it becomes a collection of all of those eaches, if you will, because they're all together now. So it follows that we might be inclined to quibble over the use of the church funds, but again, let's be reminded that if our hearts are right, then our heads will be on straight, and the Lord will be glorified. I'd like to go now, for the remainder of our time this morning, for this session, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Looking at the principle of casting your bread upon the waters. We want to look at the first six verses here of this chapter. But first of all, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. We want to look at that latter part of that verse to start with. You will find it after many days. Many of you know Brother Henry Hartman, or perhaps his son Dave Hartman. Those of you that have gone to the camp out will know who I'm talking about. Dave Hartman is one of the elders at the Prince Road congregation. His father is Henry Hartman. 10 or 12 years ago, when we were living in Brighton, Henry was not a member of the church. But from the beginning, Henry and I hit it off very well. We became very close, and we began studying the Word of God together. And this was something that he had held off from doing. That is, he had some background in his youth, being brought up in the Pentecostal type of church, but throughout his adult life he had not studied the Bible. And he and I began studying together. And the means that was comfortable for him was making use of these correspondence courses, which many of you perhaps have seen, where you read through the chapters that are assigned and you answer questions pertaining to that Bible story, and then you give this back to the person that is studying with you, and you go over those answers, and then they give you the next set, and you go through that. And we did this on a weekly basis. But then Kimber and I moved from Illinois out to California. Brother Bill Cooper continued the correspondence course with Brother Henry Hartman. And they went through those. And then, as these things sometimes go, life gets in the way and things and circumstances interfere, and it fell out of practice, the correspondence Bible study course. But the spark was lit. 10 years after Henry and I first started studying together, he gave me the privilege and the honor of being the first person outside of their local congregation that he telephoned to let me know that he was now my baby brother. Cast your bread upon the waters, and it will come back to you after many days. Look at verse 2. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be upon the earth. This again is a principle that goes back to the old law. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 15, starting at about verse 1 and down through about verse 11, this idea of the year of rest and the cancellation of all debts and the warning there that some might think, well, I can find a way to get around this, because once you have a good thing, people are always going to try to find a way to weasel their way out of it. And that's the principle that we have set forth there, I think, that is being drawn upon here from Solomon. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8. In other words, you go that extra mile. You don't just try to do the minimum. You don't try to get out of it. You don't see how you can avoid doing it, but you go that extra. Look at verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Now this one at first glance kind of is a puzzle. Why does he throw this thought in here? And what does it have to do with anything? Well, if you think about it, the only way that we have rain upon the earth is when clouds empty themselves. They give their all, so to speak. So that cycle can continue. And what about the tree falling? Is that an insignificant occurrence? Well, not if you're one of those hundreds of creatures that depend on the resources that that tree now provides to the forest, and how interdependent all of those creatures are upon one another. So no, it's not insignificant, the tree falling in the forest. It doesn't fall for nothing. Look at verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Sometimes we are so busy with our concerns over things having to be just so, just right, that we never get around to doing anything. How would it be if the farmer went out and said, well, that wind is just about a degree off of where I want it to be to broadcast this seed, so I guess I won't be sowing the seed today. When would the perfect day come? It doesn't. It doesn't come. Look at verse 5. Do you not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child? So you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Quickly, if you would, just go over to the book of Psalms, the 139th Psalm. And starting at verse 13 of that Psalm, Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me were when as yet there were none of them. And finally, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that. The idea of casting your bread upon the waters is actually the idea of sowing grain, such as wheat, by a riverside, a riverbank. This brings to mind the pictures that we saw over in Egypt of fields of wheat right along the Nile riverbank. Sow your seed and do it in the morning and do it in the night. You don't know which one will prosper. In the parable of the sower, by the way we tend to look at things, There were three failures before there was ever any success. But is that the way God looks at it? No. It was all a success because the seed was sown. And that was the sower's job, to sow the seed. Because there will be some good ground. So what we have to do is we have to sow the seed. We have to let go and let grow, if you will. Because it is God that gives the increase. We'll wrap it up there. Thank you for your attention on that. I hope that we can consider how important it is to truly give of our best to the Master.